I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 12. Since it's the Lord's Supper in the afternoon, we're going to be taking a break from our regular series in Ezekiel. Lord willing, we will return to Ezekiel next week, next Sunday morning. Today we're going to look at Genesis 19, 12, verses 12 to 38, the end of the chapter. And in Genesis 19, if it's been a little while since you've read it, you might just remember that here is where the depravity of Sodom is being described, and then the judgment of Sodom is being described as well. But also we find in just a few words that we'll be looking at today, the half-hearted Christianity of a man by the name of Lot. And that's going to be the focus of our sermon today. And so we'll read verses 12 to 38, but I will not be preaching all of these verses. We will be focusing primarily on what it says about Lot in these verses and how it can be applied to our lives today. I find this to be a helpful reminder for me. It's a challenging text to think about, and I pray that it will be that for you and for all of us today as well. I will say before I read, just up front to give credit where credit is due, that I've been greatly helped by two other preachers in understanding this, Warren Peel in the Irish RP Church and the great J.C. Ryle, the man I love from the 1800s. So much of what I've learned and will be sharing with you has come from those men, and I'm grateful for that. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?" And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And thus we'll stop the reading of God's word there at the conclusion of chapter 19. May the Lord bless us as we consider his word today. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of Christ, of God in Christ, rather, according to his word. There's a lot in that, but that's the Confession of Faith, chapter 27, paragraph 1. And basically, it's asking the question, what is the purpose of a sacrament? And there are a variety of different purposes. It lists them, but notice at least one of the purposes, the Confession says, and I think we tend to forget this, I know I do, is to engage God's people in God's service. Or as the Confession goes on to say in chapter 29, the Lord's Supper is designed to further engage us in and to all the duties which we owe unto Christ. Meaning, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, yes, it's a sign of remembrance. Yes, it's a seal of assurance, but it's also a recommitment to the Lord. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we'll do today, we are renewing our vows to live for Christ and for Christ alone. And some of you might be thinking, Adam, we're not to the Lord's Supper yet. Why are you talking about this now instead of later? And that's because that is also exactly what Genesis 19 is calling us to do. And I want you to see that connection today. The Lord's Supper is a recommittal to the Lord, that we will be his, that we will live for him. And Genesis 19 is calling us to go in that same direction. In particular, as we consider Lot, who lingered. Did you catch that? I tried to highlight it as I was reading. It's just a few words, right? But Lot, who lingered. And that's the key word. And lingering Lot is, as one pastor has said, a case study in being a half-hearted Christian. A case study in being a half-hearted Christian. And as we consider his half-heartedness today, I pray the Lord will use it to reveal in your life and in my life any half-heartedness there might be, so that, as Jesus did for us, we would commit ourselves again today to live entirely, exclusively for Christ and for Christ alone who died for us. And so if you're looking at the outline, that's the main point of application I think we need to see from the text today. Instead of being a half-hearted Christian like Lot, follow the Lord with your whole heart as Jesus did for you. Instead of being a half-hearted Christian like Lot, follow the Lord with your whole heart, as Jesus did for you. Well, the first point I want us to see today is that Lot was a real Christian, like you and like me, who trust in Jesus Christ today. Now, I know we're not going through the book of Genesis, but you might recall that this is not the first time we're told about this man, Lot, in the book. Lot is mentioned a number of times in Genesis. A good amount is actually said about him. What's interesting, though, is that what is said is not very good at all about him. So you go back to Genesis chapter 13, when Abram at the time gave Lot the opportunity to choose which part of the land did he want to live in. And you'll remember, he went to go live in Sodom, or near Sodom, because it was such a fruitful land. Then in the beginning of chapter 19 in Genesis, we see Lot trying to protect his angelic visitors from the wicked men of Sodom, which was a good thing. But do you remember how Lot tried to protect them? He said, "Here, take my virgin daughters instead," right? Which was a monstrous thing. And now in the second half of Genesis 19, we see Lot lingering when he was told to flee the city of Sodom. On top of that, we see Lot trying to set the terms for his deliverance from Sodom. And then finally at the end, we see Lot drunk on the ground, committing the sin of incest. Right, so the book of Genesis makes it quite clear Lot was a sinful man. And if Genesis was all you had to go on as it pertained to Lot, what is the conclusion you would naturally reach? All of us would think Lot was an unbeliever. Lot was a Gentile. Lot was not a part of the family of God. But interestingly, the New Testament teaches us otherwise. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. I'm sorry I don't have this in your outline today, but you may recall it refers to him as what? Righteous Lot. Which is striking. You look at Genesis, this is not a righteous man. 2 Peter, though, says he was a righteous man. He was righteous in God. He was a believer in the Messiah. He was a justified man whose sins were forgiven and who we will meet one day in heaven. 2 Peter also tells us a bit about the evidence in Lot's life that proved he was a righteous man. It says that Lot was distressed by the filthy conduct of those who lived in Sodom. His righteous soul, Peter says, was tormented by hearing and seeing all of their lawless deeds. Right? So to be sure, Lot was not your model Christian, right? We don't put the poster of him and say, "Kids, here's the guy to be like." Not at all. Lot had many struggles, and we're going to focus on the struggles today. But we do have to understand at the same time that Lot was a real Christian, right? A man who trusted in the Savior to come. And that's a reminder that we need at times. I have a friend of mine from seminary, is a pastor in a different Reformed denomination, and I think I've told you about him before. If you would look at him, you would likely not guess that he's a Christian, let alone a pastor in a Reformed denomination. He dresses like he's in a heavy metal band. He's covered in tattoos. He has piercings. He's not the kind of guy we expect to walk in a church like ours, let alone be the one who's preaching God's word. Though when you know him, he's a godly man who loves the word of God and loves the people of God and follows Christ and serves faithfully as a pastor. Well, likewise, Lot had many, many things in his life that would make you think there's no way he's a part of God's people. But Scripture says he was. And we sometimes need to keep that in mind, not to make an excuse for our sin or for anyone else's sin, but so that we don't forget even Christians are far from perfect. And J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, "Remember that a true Christian may have many a blemish, many a defect, many an infirmity, and yet be a true Christian nonetheless." So that's something we have to keep in mind as we look at our text today. Lot was a real Christian, like those of you who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But, and this is where we get into the issues, and this brings us to our second point, Lot was a half-hearted Christian, which you and I are not to be. And so look here with me at verses 15 and 16. I'll read them again for us. "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." So Lot now has heard about the destruction that is going to come upon Sodom. And yet, what is Lot's response? We tend to read right over it, don't we? He lingered. He lingered. He wasn't sure if he wanted to leave Sodom, but he considered the possibility of staying in Sodom. He hesitated to flee the city. And that should astound us for many reasons. For one, Lot knew of Sodom's great wickedness. Right? He had been there for quite some time. He had seen this with his own eyes. Even at his own front door, he had witnessed these things. He was well aware of their depravity and the destruction they deserved. What's more, Lot had just heard from the angels of God that such destruction was coming upon the city. He heard them pleading with him personally to escape the city. He saw them standing there waiting for him to escape the city. And on top of all of that, Lot believed that the city was doomed and would be destroyed. And that's why he went to his sons-in-law and he said, "Get out of here and leave the city." And yet again, what did Lot do? He lingered. To quote one author, Lot was slow when he should have been quick. He was slow when he should have been quick. And sadly, it did not get much better, because then after being told to flee to the mountains, what happened then? Look at verse 18. "Then Lot said to them, 'Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?'" That little city, we're told later, was called Zoar. Well, Zoar was one of the five cities of the plain that was just like Sodom and that was going to be destroyed with Sodom. Meaning, Lot was willing to flee the city, but not go to the mountains as God commanded, because Lot still wanted to have some of Sodom in his life. Derek Kidner puts it this way: "Not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be supportable." And that, combined with his lingering, is how we know that Lot was a half-hearted Christian. He didn't follow the Lord's instructions with a single-minded devotion. No, he was actively trying to serve two different masters. He wanted the Lord, yes, but he also wanted the world. And he wasn't willing to only give himself to the Lord. So he gave God not all, but half of his heart. And you see, the reason that's recorded for us in Scripture is so that we will learn from it. Because the point is, it's possible for you and for me to be just like Lot, where we have a sincere faith in Christ, and we will end up in heaven at the end of life. But as we're spending our days here on earth, we're not following one master, but we're half-hearted in our devotion to him. And that is something God does not want for any of his people. If you look on your outline, I've given you a long quote, much longer than I typically quote, from J.C. Ryle. But I think he really is helpful here. It's a quote to go back to later this week as well. But look at what he says here. He's speaking of half-hearted Christians. He says, "They hold the head, even Christ, and love the truth. They like sound preaching and assent to every article of gospel doctrine when they hear it. But still, there is an indescribable something which is not satisfactory about them. They are constantly doing things which disappoint the expectations of their ministers and of more advanced Christian friends. They believe in heaven and yet seem faintly to long for it, and in hell and yet seem little to fear it. They love the Lord Jesus, but the work they do for him is small. They hate the devil, but they often appear to tempt him to come to them. They know the time is short, but they live as if it were long. They know they have a battle to fight, yet a man might think they were at peace. They know they have a race to run, yet they often look like people sitting still. They know the judge is at the door and there is wrath to come, and yet they appear half asleep. What shall we say of these people? They are all brethren and sisters of Lot. They linger." Right? In other words, a half-hearted Christian is one who likes the idea of holiness but doesn't really pursue holiness. Right? He's one who stands with Christ in private, but will not stand with Christ in public. Right? He does not deny himself for Christ, but constantly indulges himself without regard for Christ. He refuses to give up what is harmful in his relationship with Christ, or to his relationship with Christ. Right? He doesn't fight against his favorite sins. A half-hearted Christian is someone who doesn't give Jesus his all. He cares more about himself, cares more about what the world has to offer than about God and what God deserves. And to be like that, Ryle says, is to be a brother or sister of Lot. Dale Ralph Davis says, "For Lot, the cushiness of life seems to matter more than the kingdom of God." That word cushiness describes a lot, doesn't it? And so the question is, and I think the Lord's Supper is a good time for this because it's also a time of examination, the Scriptures tell us, is does this describe us? Right? As you look at your own life, does the cushiness of life in this world mean more to you than the kingdom of God? Right? Do we care more about our bank account, our interests, our pleasures, our reputation, our ease, our home, our family, our health, our job, than Christ and his cause? Now, of course, to some degree, that describes all of us, doesn't it? Right? Guilty as charged. Of course, that's true for all of us at various points in life. This is why we constantly need Christ in his cross. But the point remains that we ask ourselves the question, what does my devotion to Jesus look like in reality? Am I seeking to give him all that I have? Or am I still just holding back some of those things that I refuse to give him? How many masters are we actively serving? You know, if you think about it, half-heartedness is not really tolerated in any other sphere of life, is it? My son had a basketball tournament yesterday. I can tell you, his coach never tolerated half-heartedness in any of the players. Didn't matter what they felt like. It didn't matter how badly they were losing. None of that mattered. Didn't matter if it was the second game of the day. The coach wanted them to hustle and play their hearts out to the very end of the game. Right? We understand that. Employers do not tolerate, good employers, I guess I should say, don't tolerate half-heartedness in their employees. Parents don't tolerate half-heartedness in their kids. Teachers don't tolerate half-heartedness in their students. We all understand, I think, at large, that half-heartedness is not to be accepted. And yet how quick the people of God can be to be half-hearted, myself included. And that's the point. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 37 and 38, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Half-hearted Christianity is the last thing Christ wants from his disciples. He's to be served with a single-minded devotion, with a supreme allegiance. That is his demand from us. That is what he deserves from us. All of our hearts. So Lot, we see here, was a real Christian, but he was a half-hearted Christian, and Scripture makes it clear that is not what we should be. Well, thirdly, where does half-hearted Christianity come from? We learn in the story of Lot that it typically stems from being earthly-minded. So again, if you think of Lot in the book of Genesis, we learn a lot. No pun intended there. But you see here, oh, you're just now getting it. Okay, we're all full of sugar downstairs, and yes, I get this. But anyways, if you look at Lot, we learn a great amount about this man named Lot in the book of Genesis, and not just in chapter 19. So chapter 12, what do you see Lot doing? You see Lot with his uncle Abram leaving where they lived to go to the land of Canaan as God had told him to. Then in chapter 13, and I mentioned this earlier, you find Lot separating from Abram to do what? To go live near Sodom because it was such a fruitful land. Well, then in chapter 14, where do you find Lot? He's no longer living on the outskirts of Sodom. Now we're told he's living in Sodom. He's moved into the city. And finally, in Genesis 19, where do you find Lot? He not only has a house in the city of Sodom, but now he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's one of their leaders in the city. So you see what's going on here in these chapters. As time is progressing, Lot did what? He got closer and closer and closer to Sodom, even to the point of being a leader in Sodom, which I trust you understand is not a good progression in any sense of the word. And you see, the reason this downward progression into Sodom took place is because Lot was earthly-minded. He was earthly-minded. Again, chapter 13, Lot's very first movement to Sodom. He says, I want to pitch my tent near that city, even though it's a wicked city. Why? Because it's like the Garden of Eden. Right? This is where I'll produce a lot of crops. This is where I will be fruitful. It was a choice made purely on what his eyes could see, on the physical benefits that would come to him and the worldly benefits. Ryle puts it this way. He says, he chose by sight and not by faith. He asked no counsel of God to preserve him from mistakes. He looked to the things of time and not of eternity. He thought of his worldly profit and not of his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life. Right? That's why he chose to live near Sodom. And by implication, that's why he then chose to move into Sodom to become an important person in Sodom as well. Lot was a Christian, but Lot thought primarily of this life alone. And that pulled him closer and closer to this city where he then became a Sodomite. But not only that, we see in Genesis that he started to think like a Sodomite. I mentioned earlier, the evil men of the city are coming, wanting to be carnal with his angelic visitors. And what does he say? He says, here are my virgin daughters. Side note, don't ever do that. It's a horrible idea. But he's thinking just like the evil people of that city. And then he starts acting like them as well, saying, I want to go to Zoar. I need what this city has to offer. Right, so Lot is earthly-minded. Right? His thoughts are predominantly of this world. He lived predominantly for this world. And that, in turn, we see, changed his life for the worse. That's why he lingered, we're told. That's why he wanted to go to Zoar. That's why he was a half-hearted Christian. And brothers and sisters, it is the same for all of us today. When you live your life based on earthly considerations rather than what Scripture says and what and heavenly considerations, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. Right? When you view entertainment that causes you to sin, though it's also quite enjoyable and makes you laugh, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. When you make your business decisions based on income alone and not on the glory of God, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. Boys and girls, when you pick your friends based on popularity rather than on the good they can do for your soul, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. When you let the media inform your thinking more than Scripture, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. When you live by pragmatism, right? What makes sense to me? What's easier for me? What do I like in life? Rather than what Scripture says from heaven, we're setting ourselves up for half-heartedness. When you give your time pursuing the pleasures and the privileges of this world over and above those of the world to come, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. Because when you live your life based on earthly considerations, more so than heavenly considerations, That's the progression that happens. Slowly but surely, you're dampening your devotion to Christ, and your heart is giving less and less to Him. And a couple years ago, it's out back there that some men in the church built a play set for the kids of the congregation to play on. And, you know, when it was first built, the wood was freshly stained. The color was very bright and vibrant. It looked good. It was a beautiful thing out there. Now, it still looks okay, but if you go out after the service and you look at it, it's damaged in many, many places. It's faded. It does not look like it just came out of the box. It's lost so much of its vibrancy, because that's what happens when you use it, but also when you just leave it outside. The wind, the rain, the sun will do this to it. Well, in the same way, when you are earthly minded, living more for this world than anything else, what happens is that your devotion to Christ becomes like the playset. It's damaged, it's dampened, it's dulled, and we become increasingly half-hearted. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, this is the way, earthly-mindedness is the way to make the pulse of your soul beat feebly and languidly. This is the way to make the edge of your feeling about sin become blunt. This is the way to dim the eyes of your spiritual discernment, to bring a moral palsy on your feet and limbs, and to give the devil the vantage ground in the battle. It all starts with caring more about this world than the next world. It stems from half-heartedness. And that's what happened to Lot. And that's what can happen to us. Well, fourthly on the outline, let us go on to see here that half-hearted Christianity also usually has no godly influence on others. Right? This is also what we see from Lot and is one of the reasons why we should fight against it. So again, you look at the account of Lot in the book of Genesis. What do you see? Well, one of the first things you see is that Lot had very little, if not zero, influence on the people of Sodom. So he's a righteous man, we're told. He's a righteous man troubled by the sins of Sodom, we're told. As a result, you would think that others might be like him in the city. But that's not what we're told at all. When it came time for God to destroy Sodom, Lot's really the only righteous person in the city. He's lived in the city, he has sat in the gate, and yet not a single Sodomite was found to be righteous on that day. There's none who sought after God. All had turned aside and become unprofitable. One author puts it this way. He says, Lot's life carried no weight. His words were not listened to. His religion drew none. But what's most haunting is that it wasn't just that way with the people of Sodom. It was also that way with his own family. In Genesis 19, 14, he goes and he tells his sons-in-law, the judgment is coming. Get out of the city and flee. And what is their response? You've got to be kidding me. Right? They just think he's joking. And they don't take anything he says seriously. Then, chapter 19, 26, Lot and his family are leaving Sodom, and what does his wife do? She looks behind and she perishes because she couldn't leave her beloved Sodom behind. So Lot's a believer, and yet Lot's sons-in-law and wife never came to faith as a result of his presence among them. And neither did his daughters. In fact, if you look at the text, his daughters had become worse than he had. Verses 30 to 38, the city's now been destroyed. They think Lot, their father, is the only man alive. So what do? They get him drunk and have a baby with him. That's sodomitic to the core. Then to make it worse, they give the children names that commemorated their heinous act. The one was named Moab, meaning from the father. The other's named Ben-Ami, meaning son of my kinsman, as if they're proud of what they've just done with their father. And who did those boys become? The enemies of Israel. So the question really is, what kind of legacy did Lot leave behind from his half-heartedness? And what we're told is that he had family members who perished in God's wrath and wicked daughters who produced the enemies of God. Because when you're half-hearted, and this is the point, you don't usually have a godly influence. It's like trying to cook pasta without turning on the stovetop. Right? You can have water in the pot. You can put the pasta in the pot. But boys and girls, even you know what's going to happen. What's going to happen to the noodles in the pot of water? They might become soggy over time, but they're not going to be cooked. Right? It's a disgusting picture in some ways, isn't it? Because you never heated up the water. The water was never boiling. And if it's not boiling, it's not going to cook the pasta. Well, so too, a half-hearted Christian is not hot enough, if I can put it that way, to influence others for Christ. Being lukewarm for Christ, the half-hearted Christian usually leaves behind no legacy for Christ. And the scary thing about it that we learn from Lot is that typically not even in his own family, let alone his neighbors. Now, that doesn't mean a half-hearted Christian will never do good for the kingdom. But what it means is that if you're half-hearted, don't expect to do much good for the kingdom. There's typically a connection between the two. Ryle says, as a general rule, lingering souls do no good to the world and bring no credit to God's cause. And that's of course, a sober warning to us, isn't it? Especially to the parents among us. Right? What kind of example are we setting for the people in our lives, including those with whom we live and love so dearly? Right? Lot and his family are a perfect example of what usually happens to those who are in the vicinity of and in the family of a half-hearted Christian. They typically become more apathetic to Christ than the person. And none of us want that to happen. So that's a reason God gives us here, that we would not be half-hearted Christians. And so this brings us to our fifth and final point here. Instead of being a half-hearted Christian like Lot, let us hear what God is saying today and follow Him with our whole heart as Jesus did for us. At the turn of the third century, long, long time ago, the Roman emperor decided that he wanted to do away with all the Christians. And when he started establishing that, there was a woman named Perpetua who was among the group of those who were first arrested in North Africa. And Perpetua is not a person we typically hear about. Some of you may have heard of her before. She was a believer in Christ, and when she was arrested for her faith, she was told by the authorities, "You will be released immediately as long as you renounce your faith in Christ." And so she's in prison. She here now knows, this is my way out of prison. And as the story goes, her father comes to her and begs her, "Perpetua, renounce your faith. God knows your heart. Who cares what you say, right? Don't bring shame on the family." And Perpetua also had a baby who had been taken away from her when she had been put into prison. The amazing thing about Perpetua is that she would not renounce her faith. It would bring tremendous loss into her life, and yet she refused to do so because she loved her family, yes, but she loved her Savior far more. And to her, Jesus was worth everything she had, even her own child. And so in the year 203 AD, remaining firm in her faith, she gave everything to Christ as she was fed to the beasts in Carthage. Now I realize we may never be called to be martyrs for Christ. But I bring that up because that is exactly what Christ wants from all of us. Like Perpetua, we are to be willing to give everything. All of our time, all of our money, all of our energy, all of our health, all of our love, all of our life, everything is to be for our Savior and His service and His worship and His glory. Right? And that is why Lot's negative example is so important for us. It's screaming to us, do not linger. It's screaming to us to follow Christ with our whole heart and live for Him without any reservation. Ryle says, "I bid you give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I bid you not to be slothful, not to be careless, not to be content with a small measure of grace, not to be satisfied with being a little better than the world." It's convicting, isn't it? And so to that end, let me leave you with some exhortations. First, instead of being half-hearted, pursue holiness with all that you have, so that your daily goal in prayer and practice and pursuit is that your character and your conduct would align with your profession and your knowledge. Stand with Christ in public as well as in private, not caring at all what the world thinks of you. Say no to yourself constantly. Constantly. Refusing to let tiredness, refusing to let busyness, refusing to let temptation or anything else keep you from serving Him. If there's anything in your life that's holding you back, give it up in a heartbeat. Whether it's a TV show, whether it's a friendship, whether it's a technological device. Take the sword to your favorite sins. We all have them, don't we? What are the sins we don't want to give up? What are the sins we can't imagine living without? Take the sword and plunge it deep inside. Be known for fighting, not tolerating sin. Base your life and your decisions on heavenly considerations. Live for the world to come, not the world in which you live today. Cling to Jesus and not to the pleasures of the world. Be filled with Scripture and not with the world's mentality. Stay close to Christ and not stray from Him going after worldly pursuits. Don't let yourself neglect the means of grace. Don't let yourself neglect the Sabbath day. Don't let yourself make compromises for Christ or to Christ. A half-hearted Christian does not give his all. And Lot's example is calling us to give our all so that we will have a godly influence, but so that more than that, we will glorify our Savior. And that's our hope, isn't it? From birth to death, Jesus did everything in wholehearted devotion to the Father because he loved the Father and because he loved his people, knowing it was only through his wholeheartedness that we would be saved from God's wrath. And that's what the Lord's Supper proves for us today, does it not? As you behold the broken bread, as you drink the cup of his shed blood, right, that's what you see. Jesus gave all for you so that you can be forgiven of all the times you hold back from him and so that you can progressively, by his grace and spirit, give all to him today. And so in light of that, let us seek his grace in the supper as we recommit ourselves and renew our covenant that we will live for him and we will live for him alone. Let's close in prayer. Lord in heaven, we do pray first and foremost that you would forgive us all. Lord, we are all half-hearted so much of the time. We are all trying to keep a foot in heaven and a foot in the world. We're all trying to serve you and serve the lusts of our flesh. God, have mercy upon us. Cause us to be affected by that all the more. Cause us to grieve that all the more. Awaken us to the areas where we are holding back from you. And we would realize, though it is hard, that you are worth everything. You are worth absolutely everything. And may we give it, not begrudgingly, but may we give it joyfully, knowing that you have given everything for us. And so, Lord, apply the word to our hearts and apply the supper to our hearts today, that we would be affected in all of these ways. Lord, we are weak and sinful, and our commitment is so often lagging behind. May that be different today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.